What a good job Bob did in substituting for the substitute these last 3 weeks. And it makes me think that this might be a good idea to about every 3 months have him come in for three weeks or a month and kind of straighten things out, you know, and fix things along the way and put in the things that I've forgotten or did wrong or didn't do or something like that. But the things that he talked about were right on. This business about the dispensations he talked about, that was excellent and, of course, extremely important to talk about during Acts chapter 2. And so, I don't know if... Did you hand out your notes on dispensations? You did. Okay. Anyway, they're certainly available. Very much worth studying as well in terms of studying dispensations. Then he dealt with the purpose for Peter's preaching and for the preaching that went on the day of Pentecost as well as on the other days there. Mainly, you were preaching Christ to believing Jews. So he described the concept of the devout men, for example, that are mentioned early in chapter 2. Devout men from every part of the world, the languages that were spoken by those who were filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles plus the others of the 120 who were on the streets speaking in tongues, speaking to the devout men, the ones who were already saved but now hear about Jesus Christ for the first time and have an opportunity to accept Christ, to accept Jesus. I guess in one sense we would say that anyone who was saved in Old Testament times based on the information that they had in whatever particular era that they lived in from the Word of God that they had accepted Christ, had accepted the Messiah, but now on the day of Pentecost and in the days following and the years following, they were being invited to accept Jesus Christ. That is, this man, now the God-man Jesus Christ, the divine person Jesus Christ, being invited to accept him as Savior, as the Messiah that they had already accepted. So maybe we shouldn't say accepting Christ, but recognizing Christ. And of course, this explains why so many people accepted Peter's preaching on this day. 3,000 people, it says. And then not too long afterwards, there were 5,000 people who accepted Christ. And so, but if you are already completely primed in the sense of having all the information you need right up to the point of making a decision for Christ, then when you hear that last bit of information, it's pretty easy. It's not a huge leap. It was not a huge religious leap or a huge logical leap or even factual leap for these people to accept Christ based on Peter's teaching. It was just a small increment. And that's good to keep in mind in all of personal evangelism, and that is that the path leading up to anyone's salvation is quite a long one, usually, made up of a lot of bits of information that you pick up along the line until finally the last piece of information causes it all to fall together or to click, and you say, well, you know, that's what I'm looking for, that's what I want, and that will do the job. That meaning the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So in witnessing to people, it's important to know that when you're talking to someone, whether it's a group or an individual, you don't know for sure where that individual is in their in their path to salvation experience or to accepting Christ. It could be that when you talk to someone, you're the very first person to mention anything to them about Jesus Christ or the Bible or God or anything. And that's quite possible that you were the first or one of the first or one of the early ones to speak to someone. Or it may be that the person has some background in Christian thinking, has been taught perhaps in church or in Sunday school or read something or seen television or by some means has got some information about Christ, and you may be giving him one more piece of information in the brief time you have to witness to the person, one more piece of information by which they can extend their thinking about Christ. Your object in witnessing is to give the person the Word of God. Or you may be in some circumstances, maybe not too often, but you may be right at the end of path, this person's path. You may be able to give them the final bit of information and see them come to Christ. And so, for that reason, a person doesn't have to be discouraged in witnessing, knowing that God is going to take whatever word is given and use it appropriately at whatever place the person is in their life and in their thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So here was Peter preaching Christ to believing Jews. And so I have a paper here on salvation in the Old Testament, and it's good to think about what people have to know. Or what did people have to know and to understand in the times before the church age in order to accept Christ, in order to be saved? What did they have to know? What was the bare minimum of facts that they had to know and understand and believe in order to be saved? And that's a good thing to study. Then Bob dealt with the concept that this whole occasion was of the speaking in tongues in particular was a warning to the Jews regarding the fifth cycle of discipline, which was going to occur in 70 AD when the Romans besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the city. And there was some evangelism taking place as well in these messages. They're bound to have been unsaved people who had not accepted the Messiah, who heard the message as well. I have a question that Bob can answer now or some other time, and that is, suppose someone who believed in the Messiah didn't accept Jesus. They were saved under the Old Testament, but then here comes the message about Jesus, and they say, nah, that wasn't him. There might have been. I mean, this is not a far-fetched concept. You know, a person could well understand everything about the Messiah and have accepted it, and just not be ready to accept this story, from their point of view, you know, that Peter's putting on here. Or that the other disciples. So the question is, will they stay saved? they have to, right? Well, that would be an interesting thing to have talk about around the table sometime, back in the back. All right, Acts 2:9. We're going to have a little bit of geography today. This has to do with the types of people or the countries that the people who were called here the devout men, the devout people who came on pilgrimage from these various countries, where it was they came from, and a little bit about them. This is a rather poor map. It may be that the slide is out of focus itself. I try to do the best here. You see basically in here the outline of the Parthian Empire. Notice that it includes the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. On the left-hand side of this marked-out region is Mesopotamia, or the Tigris and Euphrates Valley. Of course, that's Iraq. And then over to Iran, it goes up into other parts where Assyria and Babylonia used to be, and then on over into India and the Hindu Kush and Afghanistan, Pakistan, and touches on some of those places anyway. This area was settled by the Scythians or the Mongolians, and later by Indo-Europeans. And the Parthians themselves were known as ferocious warriors, a very hardy and a tough race of people. During the ancient times, they fought the Babylonians, they fought the Assyrians, they fought the Persians constantly, all the time. When Alexander the Great came through into that area in roughly 330 BC, he found them, of course, and he preferred to make accommodations with them rather than to fight them most of the time, because he knew that they were fierce warriors. He respected their fighting spirit, and so usually he would make a treaty with them or pay them off in some way or have an agreement with them or join with them in fighting their enemies, which were also Alexander's enemies. The Romans always had problems with the Parthians. And the Parthians are the reason why the Roman Empire stopped at the Euphrates River. The Roman Empire progress stopped moving in the Tigris-Euphrates area largely because of the Parthians. When Rome went to war with Armenia, Pompey marched through Parthian territory to get at the Parthian king Tigranes. Pompey was one of the first triumvirate, Caesar, Crassus, and Pompey. And so we're talking about 60 BC, 50 BC, that time frame. And Pompey thought that Parthia was just another Greek colony, and he was rather contemptuous of it. But he found out pretty soon that they were no one to treat with contempt. So Rome continued to consolidate its hold over the Mediterranean area, this side over here, being just kind of holding off between themselves and the Parthians over here. In 58 BC, Egypt agreed to give up Cyprus as the price for continued Roman protection. And so, as I mentioned, Pompey was one of the three men who seized power from the Roman Senate, Crassus, Pompey, and Julius Caesar. The oldest of these three men, the triumvirate, the triumvirs, was Crassus, Marcus Licinius Crassus, and he became governor of Syria in 58 BC. And he wanted to become a conquering hero like his friends, Pompey and Julius Caesar. Now, by this time, Julius Caesar and Pompey were both heroes, having conquered enemies, having led legions out in battle, but Crassus had not. And he became governor of Syria in 55 BC, and so he decided that despite the protests of people who were warning him against it, he decided to conquer the Parthians. First, he got the money to pay for his expedition by going to Jerusalem and confiscating everything of value he could find in the Jewish temple. So he stole as much gold and other objects that he could find in the temple to pay for this campaign that he was going about. When he approached the Euphrates River in 54 BC, the new Parthian king, who is called Orodes II, protested that Crassus was breaking all of the treaties signed between Parthia and Rome. Rome had made treaties with them very wisely, it turns out, but here was Crassus trying to move in. Then the king of Parthia sent an ambassador who asked whether Crassus was marching on orders from Rome, in which case they would oppose him tooth and nail, or if he was on some kind of private mission, in which case they would consider him senile and maybe just try to ignore him or something. But Crassus replied that he was going to give his answer after he had advanced some distance into their territory. So the ambassador from the king of the Parthians held out his hand and he said, "Crassus, hair is going to grow on my palms before you're going to see Seleucia," which is the place where Crassus was heading for. In the spring of 53 BC, Crassus crossed the Euphrates with 40,000 troops and entered northern Mesopotamia. Northern Mesopotamia, the place between the rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, right in the middle of Iraq. This move surprised the Parthians. Most of their army was stationed in the north because they thought Armenia was Crassus' true objective. The only force near enough to oppose Crassus was 10,000 cavalry led by a chief named Serenus. Instead of taking Seleucia as he had originally planned, Crassus went after this general Serenus with his 10,000 cavalry. The Romans were all on foot, wearing the typical heavy Roman armor, which was good in pitched battles between themselves and other troops on foot. They were wearing the armor, though, and carrying the swords and spears as weapons. They never caught up with the Parthian cavalry. They were chasing, but they couldn't catch them, of course. It was the same situation that Darius I had faced when he fought the Scythians in about 300 years before, or 500 or 600 years before. But the Parthians were better archers than the Scythians. And the Romans were slower than the Persians, and Crassus didn't realize the need to withdraw until it was too late. So he was stuck extended with his troops extended, and then occurred the Battle of Carrhae, C-A-R-R-H-A-E. Carrhae is the name of a city, and it's the city of Haran. Was called Haran before, and of course Haran is the place where Abraham dwelt after he left Mesopotamia himself, or the Chaldees, stayed in Haran until his father died, and then he went down to the land that God had promised them. So at this location in the Syrian desert, Crassus made his last stand. For 2 days, the Parthians ran circles around the Romans, continuously killing them off with an endless rain of arrows. Of the 40,000 men that Crassus had with him, 20,000 were killed and another 10,000 were captured and sold into slavery, and only about one-fourth of those troops ever saw home again. Kind of reminds you of Napoleon going into Russia with 600,000 and getting back home with maybe 50,000 at best. And no horses. Interesting story about the horses that Napoleon used up, which killed the economy for several generations in Europe. Anyhow, Crassus was killed at Carrhae. The story goes that he was captured him alive, and they showed what they thought of his wealth by pouring molten gold down his throat. But Crassus did earn for himself a place in history as the worst general that ancient history had ever produced. And it was a long time before Rome got over that disaster. Now, this is important only in a peripheral sense to the study of the Bible, in that you can understand something about understanding something about the geography and the history of the area does sometimes help understand some things about the people that you're dealing with. But in 330 BC, which is a couple hundred years before the events that I just described, Alexander the Great had brought with him many Jews into on his campaigns. And as I've mentioned, he had dealings with the Parthians, and one of the deals that he made was to leave Jewish administrators and Jewish civil servants, you might say, and Jewish bankers in Parthia to handle business affairs, business arrangements between the Greeks and the Parthians. A very good thing to do. And the Jews had good relations with the Parthians, and they prospered while living with the Parthians. So, why not? Parthia, as you know from your study of history, even in high school, that this whole region of the world here is a vast trading lane where the spices from India and the wonderful cloth and silk from China and all other kinds of goods pass back and forth through here, gold and silver passing this way, and spices and cloth and so forth passing this way. There was a tremendous amount of business to be done, profits to be made. So the Parthia controlled the trade in spices and silk and other commodities. And so what you had then in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, mentioned there in chapter 2, verse 9, Parthians. Not racial Parthians, not Mongolians or whoever was descended from the Mongolians or the Scythians, but Jewish Parthians. Parthians who had for several generations been living, Jewish people who had for several generations been living in Parthia, well settled there, but having maintained their own religious practices and Jewish teaching and sacrifices and the teachings of the Jewish religion, and as we've mentioned, accepting the Messiah as Savior, and now here they were in Jerusalem, possibly speaking only Parthian, or at least they were fluent in the Parthian language, although maybe they spoke Hebrew or Aramaic as well. And the Parthian language is thought to be totally unknown today. There's no knowledge of what the Parthian language was. Anyway, those who came from Parthia heard people speaking, giving the gospel out in the Parthian language, of all things. The next one that's mentioned in verse 9 are the Medes. The Medes had joined the Babylonians to destroy the Assyrian Empire in 612 BC. In the events leading up to the final capture of Jerusalem, the enslavement of the Jews by the Babylonians, the Assyrian Empire was first destroyed, and then the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem and finally took the Jews captive, destroyed Jerusalem. Among the captives were Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Assyrians themselves had been great in the field of commerce and trade, and all their national wealth was in the city of Nineveh. When the Medes and the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar and the Scythians, or Parthians, who were allied with them, broke into Nineveh, all the men were killed, and the Scythians carried off all the women. The Medes loaded up all the wealth and went back to their high country, and Nebuchadnezzar was left with only an empire. One of the reasons that the Babylonian Empire was so short after Nebuchadnezzar, it went downhill fast, and then the Medes and the Persians came in, was that the Medes had all the money from this attack upon the Syrians, and it was very hard for the Babylonians to keep going without a good basis in business and trade. And in fact, it was just two generations later that the Medes and the Persians combined to defeat the Chaldean Empire or the Babylonians. And the Jews who were in Babylon, who had been captured by the Babylonians and by Nebuchadnezzar, then went under Chaldean control, or they went from Chaldean control to the Medo-Persian control. And there you have in the book of Daniel where Daniel moves from one realm to another. I guess I don't even know if he changed his room. It was kind of like my work at my company. The company's changed name 3 times and changed owners 4 or 5 times in the time I've been working there. And I've been sitting at the same chair at the same desk all that time. I don't know if that was true of Daniel and the others, but it seemed like a pretty seamless transition as far as the Jewish people were concerned in Babylonia. So Media was geographically isolated because they lived up in the mountains. The Medes lived up in the mountains, but there were Jews living there, speaking a language, again, that was totally foreign to the language of the people living in Jerusalem. But on the day of Pentecost, one of the simple Galilean disciples, one or more, was speaking in that Median language, the language of the Medes, to whoever of the Jews were there who spoke that language, telling the gospel to those who could understand that language. Now, Parthia and Media and Elam are all east of Mesopotamia and the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. So the Tigris-Euphrates Valley being here, over to the east are several other groups, including the Elamites. The Elamites were part Persian and they were part Semitic, and they lived in the mountain country east of Babylon. The Babylonians were constantly harassed by the Elamites and had to keep them neutralized in order to survive. They either made treaties with the Elamites, Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings of Babylon, or they kept them off by military activity. But Jews have come to Jerusalem from this isolated region of Egypt, of Elam, and now they hear something that's astonishing: Galileans speaking to them, telling the gospel in their own language. The dwellers, the phrase, the dwellers in Mesopotamia, refers to the people who live in the area between the Tigris and Euphrates River. Mesopotamia meaning between the rivers. Ethel and I saw an episode of Hercule Poirot a couple of nights ago, and they were in Mesopotamia. Murders had happened in Mesopotamia. And Poirot's friend, Captain Hastings, made a mistake sitting at the dinner table amongst these archaeologists, saying that Mesopotamia means between the rivers, which was correct. But then he said hippopotamus means a river horse, hippo meaning river, and potamus meaning horse. No. All of us knew that was wrong. Of course, the archaeologists were looking on him with sneer, because here was a guy presuming to tell them, who were very well versed in all the ancient languages. And then he reversed himself and said, no, hippo means horse and potamus means river. So a hippopotamus is a river horse and a Mesopotamian is a between the river dweller. But this is an area where these two great empires of ancient times arose: Assyria in the north and Babylonia in the south. And so by this time there's been considerable amalgamation of these peoples and customs and tribes and so forth. Judea, we know, is where that is, in southern Palestine. So some of the Jews who were Judeans didn't have far to go to get to Jerusalem, probably walking distance. These people would hear Aramaic language spoken, probably, since it was a spiritual gift, maybe they would hear a better version of Aramaic than they were used to speaking. Anyhow, People from Judea heard people speaking in a language related to Hebrew, but one that they would recognize as being local to themselves. Now, Cappadocia is the next place mentioned. And here's Cappadocia. In this area of Asia Minor, now this is eastern Turkey by our maps today. And Armenia. Covers portions of eastern Turkey and Armenia. This area is famous for having been the Hittite Empire. Good of Bob to mention the Hittites today and the fact that they were thought to be mythical characters that are only mentioned in the Bible, and then in 19th century archaeological discoveries started digging out and ended up learning a great deal about a very powerful kingdom called the Hittites. But the Hittite Empire was centered in this particular region of Asia Minor or Turkey. Of course, it spread much farther than that at the height of the Hittite Empire. Very interesting. They were powerful about 1200 BC. You recall some mention of the they were quite military people. I guess everybody had to be a militant people. That's true all through history. You can hang on to what you have as long as you can defend it. You know, that's true of nations, and that's true of private individuals as well. You think you own something, like a house or a car or some property or something. You think you own it, but you only own it as long as you can hold on to it. Because for every person that has something, there are 10 people out there who will try to steal it, one way or the other, legally or illegally, gently or violently, try to steal it. And so the best defense is a great defense. Well, the Hittites had it. In fact, they exported their defense. You recall David purchased chariots from the Hittites. The Hittites were famous for building chariots and war chariots. They had discovered iron. They used iron in forging. They made weapons and swords and shields and spears and chariot wheels and the rims for chariot wheels and all those sorts of things. So when you see some chariot movie, where there's a chariot rolling along and it's armored and it's got these blades on the wheels that spin and hit the other guy's weaker chariot and tears them apart. That's probably based on a Hittite design of some kind or other. They conquered much of the surrounding territory and then they began to sell their arms to other countries. So they sold chariots to David. They provided military advisors to David. One of the military advisors to David who was named in the Bible was Uriah the Hittite. Right. Uriah the Hittite. The husband of Bathsheba. Murdered by David. Low point of his life for sure. Well, the Cappadocians spoke a language that was related to the ancient Hittite, and now there are Jews from there that are hearing that language on the streets of Jerusalem. Then Pontus is north of this area. Pontus is in northeastern Turkey and Armenia. and it covers the country of Georgia. The Russian or former Soviet nation of Georgia is in this area where Pontus was. Georgia is the birthplace of Joseph Stalin. Georgia was until recently run by the president, Edvard Shevardnadze, who was famous back in the Cold War days for working somewhat to ease tensions between the West, between Russia and ourselves in the years leading up to the end of the Cold War. Georgia is quite a famous place and a great deal of historical interest. And many interesting things in history happened there, at least interesting to people who are interested by those sorts of things. But what we're interested in now is that there was an extensive trade from this area, which was a great agricultural area. They grew wheat, they grew other crops, and across the Black Sea into Europe and Russia. That is, their exports went this way, and they went this way, and mainly from Pontus. And there were many Jewish people there who, again, were deep into trade and the economy of this particular area. There were then Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost from Pontus, speaking that language or those languages of that area, who heard the gospel preached in their tongue. Now, Asia, in the last word of verse 9, in Pontus and Asia. Asia is a term referring to the entire Roman province of Asia, which is going to pull in a lot of these. And in fact, the word Asia in verse 9 is kind of expanded on the first part of verse 10, because it says Asia, which is a word that includes a large area here, both in our minds and also in those days. And then it says in verse 10, Phrygia, Pamphylia. So here's Phrygia and Pamphylia. And then they talk about the verse talks about Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, and so forth. Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and perhaps the words Phrygia and Pamphylia should be in the previous verse, or Asia should be in the 10th verse or something. Anyway, talking about this Asia in general, and Phrygia and Pamphylia in particular. Now, there may have been Jews from some of these other areas like Aeonia, Paphlagonia, so forth. They were certainly residing in those areas, but they're not mentioned in these particular verses. But those from Phrygia and Pamphylia are mentioned. The principal group of people who settled in this area, and here's Galatia, by the way, were the Gauls. Gauls from Europe. The same Gauls that were divided into three parts in Julius Caesar's account. All Gaul is divided into three parts as the beginning of Caesar's Gallic Commentaries states. Well, those who weren't divided into three parts were, you'll have to read that, I'm not going to explain that any further, migrated down to Galatia. So there are a lot of Gallic people here, Gauls, who lived in Galatia, enough of them so that the area became named for them. When the Gauls were in Europe, they emigrated to other places. Some of them went to the British Isles, some of them stayed in France, and some of them moved down into Galatia. The Gauls tried to fight their way into Italy. If you recall the battles of Julius Caesar with the Gauls in Vercingetorix, the Gauls, however, were defeated by Julius Caesar and prevented from coming into Italy. They tried to enter Greece, the Gauls did, by way of Dalmatia, but they were defeated at the Battle of Delphi. Finally, a large number of Gauls crossed the Hellespont and settled in northern Turkey. I don't think we have a good picture. Well, yeah, here's the Hellespont, meaning a Greek bridge. So you have a a place where it's fairly easy for people to go across the waterways here into Turkey or into Asia Minor. So a large number of Gauls crossed into northern Turkey. These people were known as Galatians, and they spoke Gaelic languages. The early roots of the Gaelic language were found in the Gauls. In fact, Gaelic and Gaul are from the same terminology. And it's interesting to see how many root languages were involved in this episode on the day of Pentecost. Gaul is the ancient Roman designation of that portion of Western Europe that is substantially identical with France. So the French even today are called Gallic people themselves. But the inhabitants were called Gauls. And there's more to the history of the Gauls that I won't bother you with. The extended comments about some of these things are in the notes on Acts chapter 2, which I believe, didn't we post the Acts chapter 2 notes already? I believe the document which contains all of the Acts chapter 2 notes, including what I'm talking about tonight, is already on the website. But if you'd like a printed version and can't get to the website, let me know, or otherwise we can provide it for you. Phrygia. Not much known about the racial makeup of the Phrygian people. They were a mixture of Greek and some Asiatic people. That's here, right in the center of Asia Minor. The Phrygians and the Pamphylians and the Lycians, Lycia, Pamphylia, Phrygia, were mercenary soldiers during much of their history and furnished soldiers for hire to most of the major powers. The language that they did have used the Greek alphabet, but the language itself was Asiatic translated into Greek. Nevertheless, it was spoken by one or more of the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Pamphylia is known as the place of the pirates. So here they are on the coast, and they had a great, almost an industry based on piracy. In fact, they and the Cretans, here's Crete over here, the Pamphylians and the Cretans were throughout history known as ferocious pirates who would do anything for money. They were the terror of the ancient world until the Romans finally wore them down. When Alexander the Great came from Greece across here and was heading over towards the Mesopotamia area and eventually to India, he contrived to bypass the Pamphylians because he didn't want to fight them. We're going to talk more about the people that lived in this area when we see Paul and Barnabas, who are going to come from Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey are going to come up to Cyprus and come up and land here. And then Paul is going to say, we're going to go over into this area here. And Barnabas says, okay. And John Mark says, I don't want to. Whether John Mark was looking at the ferocious people in this area and deciding he didn't want to go in there, or whether he had some other kind of problem associated with his relationship with Paul is not too clear, but we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to that area of the book of Acts. Pirate activity, but there were Jews living amongst those people. And so there were Jewish people speaking the Pamphylian language in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Then is mentioned Egypt, Jewish people from Egypt, Libya. Libya is the country between Egypt and Carthage, Libya, but we know where Libya is. Who's living in Libya now who's famous? Who shouldn't be living, but he is. Colonel Muammar Gaddafi, he's in Libya. From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli, marine him, Tripoli, Libya. So that places it for us. Some of the desert battles of World War II were fought in Libya. Cyrene is a Greek city founded in Libya. The Greeks of Cyrene spoke a type of Greek. The rest of the Libyans spoke a North African language. The North African languages of those days possibly had Semitic roots as well. So there were Jews from Libya and the parts around in Libya around Cyrene there in Jerusalem. Strangers of Rome means those dwelling amongst the Romans. So strangers of Rome would be people who were foreign to Rome, who lived in Rome, and of course the Jews would be foreigners to the Romans. However, many Jews were living in Rome, some of them voluntarily and some of them not voluntarily, as over time various generals and emperors and so forth would take Jewish slaves during their conquests and move them to Rome, make slaves out of one kind or another, otherwise forcibly remove them. The Romans occupied Italy, France, Switzerland, Spain, all kinds of areas, so the languages spoken in Rome might have been quite varied, in addition to Latin. But the strangers of Rome probably mainly spoke Latin and possibly some Hebrew if they had kept up with their Hebrew in those days. But whoever they were, not only Jewish people came from Rome, but it says Jews and proselytes. So you have Jewish proselytes who came unto Rome, either proselytes of the gate or true proselytes who were devout, who were categorized among the devout people, not Jewish racially, but people who had accepted Judaism and were dwelling amongst the Jews. Cretes had a Greek language, but it was so much different from regular Greek, ordinary Greek, that it still defies analysis. Work is still being done, has been done over the last possibly nearly a century now, on the Minoan language, a Linear A and Linear B, and only a little bit of headway has been made into those languages of Crete. Yet whatever language it was, and whatever we think of it today, or how much we know about it today, or don't know, it was still spoken by Jewish people, understood on the day of Pentecost. And because Jewish believers, devout men, received the word about Jesus Christ in their own Cretan language, they carried this information back to Crete with them. And so you see Jews and Cretan believers on Crete some 30 years later, 30 or 35 years later, when Titus and Paul, the Apostle Paul, visit the island of Crete. Then Paul leaves and leaves Titus on the island to carry out the mission of appointing elders to straighten out the problems on Crete. Imagine the problems. How many different types of problems and sources for trouble there could be among people of this type, people who were known as kidnappers, thieves, liars, pirates, island happy. The Cretans served as themselves as mercenaries and archers. They love to be archers because if you're an archer, you don't have to get down and fight personally hand to hand. You can stand back on a hill and shoot your arrows. Once you're out of arrows, you can leave. They love to do that, and yet they love to participate in the booty. That was the Cretans. Well, there were Jewish Christians among the Cretans on the day of Pentecost, and they carried the word back to Crete. Arabians, south of the Roman Empire, in the area we call the Arabian lands now, the Arabic Peninsula, all around the Persian Gulf, eastern coast of Africa. Arabs have been living there for many centuries. Herod the Great was half Arab. There were Jews amongst these Arabs, and they spoke the Arabic dialects. All the Jews and proselytes on the streets were evangelized in their own languages. What a group of people were there on those days, and yet when they heard the word, so many of them realized, well, this is the one we've been looking for. This is Jesus Christ is the man, the God-man, that we've been told about, that our ancestors have been told about for thousands of years. He's the one, and we accept him as our Messiah, as our personal Savior. Wonderful events there. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word tonight and to examine what happened on this wonderful day when the church age began, and to realize your grace in bringing the word of God, the gospel, to these people and ultimately to ourselves. As the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, moves the teaching of the word throughout the world. So we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.